Well, Father, thank you for your word. We do ask that you would encourage us by it as well as challenge us, but help us to always do the right thing, no matter what the consequences. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6, page 570 in the Bibles that we give away. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. And someone will bring you one. They'll give it to you. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. We're at this section I'm entitling, Always Do the Right Thing, No Matter What the Consequences, okay? Now, some things we know about God. God is all-powerful, right? Okay? It means he has all power. He can do anything. God is all-knowing, right? So he knows absolutely everything. And God is all-loving, isn't he? Okay? So in light of those three attributes of God, okay, his ways are always the right way, isn't it? Does that make sense? If he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, his ways are always going to be the right way. Now, many times in our life, though, we will be confronted to cut corners, avoid uncomfortable circumstances, and just flat out go against God's design for the universe, right? Now, the smart thing is to follow Jesus. So let's look at our passage, Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a shriveled hand. In order to accuse him, they were watching him closely to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. He told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts and told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him. Now in our passage, Jesus was put into a situation where he had to do the right thing, even though he knew it was going to get him into trouble. He knew what the hearts were, these people and the Pharisees, and what they were going to do, and that they would plot to kill him. But he did the right thing. As we walk through it, verses 1 through 3, we see that Jesus was persecuted because he exposed the sin of the Pharisees. Now, we see him persecuted here by them, but specifically, he exposes their sin. He doesn't try to shy away. I mean, he wanted to heal the guy, right? Okay? But he doesn't like, you know, oh, no, I know what these guys are going to say and do, so I'll just kind of quickly, you know, heal his hand underneath the table or whatever, you know. He doesn't do that. In fact, it specifically says, if you look at right in the middle of our passage, verse 3, he told the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand before us." Literally in the Greek, it says, "Stand in the middle." So, in other words, hey, everybody, come around, stand right here, watch this, Pharisees, boom, heals them. He's exposing their hearts, their sin, what they're going to do to him. But, and by the way, we're supposed to expose sin. Did you know that? We see this as an example here, but look at Ephesians 5, verse 11. I know this is a touchy subject, but look at Ephesians 5, verse 11. Specifically, Paul says, and he gives a contrast here, "Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them." See, so don't participate in the works of darkness, the fruitless works of darkness, the sin. Sin is always bad. You think it's going to bring some good to you, but in it inevitably wrecks you, hurts you. It's not good. So don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say don't do it. He says rather expose them. Expose the fruitless works of darkness. Show why they're bad. Timid witness is wimpy Christianity. Some claim that overbearing witnessing hinders the gospel, and that can be true, right? Have you ever met an overbearing person? Okay. That can be true, but it's often an excuse to just not say anything, not do the right thing. Jesus, in a parable where of the banquet feast, he said in the middle of the parable, Luke 14, verse 23, he said, when nobody was coming to his party, he said to his servants, go into the highways and byways, go absolutely everywhere you possibly can, and compel them to come in. And specifically, the context is referring to is the kingdom of God. So he's talking about bringing people to Jesus. Compel them. The Greek word there is anagazo, and it means to compel, sometimes even to force, but really it's meaning to do whatever it takes to strongly urge. That's what he's saying there. So on a scale of wimpy Christian, okay, an obnoxious Christian, and we don't want to be obnoxious, right? Okay, good. That's right. And you don't want to be wimpy, right? Okay. On wimpy and obnoxious, the word compel them to come in, where is that on the scale? Probably not in the middle. Wouldn't you think it's just maybe a little bit away from the obnoxious? Don't be obnoxious, but compel them because of the eternal nature of the consequences. So we need to expose sin in this way. But by the way, there is a right way and a wrong way to expose sin, right? Let me give you an illustration or an example of this. The right way, found in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. So look at that. In Acts 17, fascinating, Paul is waiting in Athens for his friends to show up, to come to him. And in the middle of that, this is the episode where he dialogues with the philosophers of the day. And so this is Mars Hill. This is that great event there. But look at how it starts in Acts 17, verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. He was deeply distressed, okay? Now, that word, proxuno, it means, when it's used in a passive sense, it means greatly upset, angry, or provoked. So really, he is angry. He's sitting there looking at all the idols, and it makes him angry. He's incensed by this sin that's going on throughout Athens, okay? So that's, and by the way, that's a proper response of the heart towards sin, is to hate it, right? But look at his response afterwards, the very next verse. So he hates the idolatry, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he doesn't latch out at them. He doesn't hit them over the head. He doesn't say, you scumbags, you know, you're awful people. He doesn't do that, does he? He reasons with them. But notice he's doing something. He's talking to them. He's dialoguing with them. He wants to reach them. He cares about them, even though he hates the sin in which they're involved in. And so we see that's the right way. By the way, that's how you respond to unbelievers, but there, Galatians chapter 6, 1 and 2 also shows us how to respond to believers. If there's a believer who's fallen into sin, how are we supposed to approach them? You don't hit them over the head. Look at what it says here. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. to carry one another's burdens. You see a brother or sister in Christ who's being hurt by their sin, and so you want to help them. You want to carry them. You care for them deeply, and so you reach out to restore them gently. You don't just ignore it, though. See? Gently. So this is, there's a right way and a wrong way to expose sin, and I hope we can see from these two illustrations the right way. Always respect the human being as created in the image of God, because the Bible clearly teaches every single person you ever see or meet was created in the image of God. They bear the image of God, and therefore we should show them full respect. We should love them and show them care and kindness, and when we can, to help them, every single human being, and especially truly care for their souls like Jesus did. Enough to talk to them, to dialogue with them about the consequences. You see, if we only love them, if we only do what, you know, nice to them, you know, something nice, kind, or whatever, and we never talk to them about Jesus, they're just going to think we're nice people. And they're not going to go to heaven. And so we need to take the next step. Confrontation is inevitable for the faithful Christian because of the eternal nature of the consequences. And so we see here the right way to expose sin. But then in verse 4 and 5, we see that Jesus is both angry and grieved at their hard hearts. It's interesting and fascinating that we see these emotions in Jesus. Let me read them again, verses 4 and 5. Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. After looking around at them with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now notice here, first of all, Jesus uses logic. Basic logic right here. He says, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? And obviously the logical answer is, well, to do good and to save life, right? And he uses that, therefore, it's okay to heal on the Sabbath. So we notice here he's using basic logic. Sometimes people think that Jesus was, you know, anti-philosophical or whatever. No, he wasn't Aristotle, but he certainly used basic reasoning and logic. We saw that with Paul too, right? This is how he talked to them. He's using this basic logic to help them. But notice here it describes his heart, okay? Another passage very similar to this. Look at John chapter 11, verse 33 through 35. This is the passage where Jesus is going to Lazarus. His good friend Lazarus has died. And at this point, it's just before Jesus actually ends up raising him from the dead. But before that, he approaches, and Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And then we have this response. We see this heart of Jesus. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." And Jesus wept. Now, that first part, he was deeply moved. That word also can mean angry. He was angered. In fact, most scholars think that's how this should be understood. He is angry because he's seeing death. And death, by the way, according to the Bible, is not natural. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's a product of the fall because of the sin of Adam and Eve. The earth has been cursed, and now we all die. Death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the last enemy. Jesus saw death as the enemy, and he was angry at it. But at the same time, he saw the devastation that it brought, and he weeps. So we see this multifaceted emotion of Jesus. I want to say this. First of all, God has emotions. There is a, in my opinion, a false belief out there where philosophers talk of the impassibility of God. And what they mean by that is they say that even though the Bible seems to say he has emotions, he really doesn't have emotions because he cannot be moved. He's the unmoved mover. And so they say, so he can't have emotions. But if you read the Bible, now they could say here, well, this is the Jesus in his human state, he has emotions. But in the Old Testament, we see it over and over and over and over again as well. He has emotions. Now, he doesn't act out on them crazy like we do sometimes with our emotions, okay? But he has emotions. His emotions are always pure and in complete alignment with the truth. But God can empathize with us better than anyone else. He knows exactly how we feel. And so, now, once again, his emotions are in complete alignment with the truth. And that's the way it is supposed to be, right? Even for us, we would want our emotions to be in complete alignment with the truth. Now, that brings up a question. And that is, what is the soul? In the soul of a human being, what is the priority? The priority of the soul. Let me read something from R.C. Sproul. This is one of my favorite quotes from him. And listen to what he says. He says, there is a primacy of the mind in the Christian faith. There is also a primacy of the heart in the Christian faith. Surely that paradoxical declaration sounds like a contradiction. How can there be two primacies? Something must be ultimately prime. Of course, we cannot have two different primacies at the same time and in the same relationship. When I speak of two different primacies, I mean with respect to two different matters. Now watch this. With respect to the primacy of importance, the heart is first. If I have correct doctrine in my head but no love for Christ in my heart, I have missed the kingdom of God. It is infinitely more important that my heart be right before God than that my theology be impeccably correct. However, for my heart to be right, there is a primacy of the intellect in terms of order. Nothing can be in my heart that is not first in my head. How can I love a God or a Jesus about whom I understand nothing? Indeed, the more I come to understand the character of God, the greater is my capacity to love him. Now notice he doesn't say, the more I know him, the more I love him, because it's possible to know a lot about God and have no love for him. But the more you know him, the greater your capacity to love him. We have to know him for what he's like before we can truly love him. For instance, okay, there's this guy in the Sichuan province of China, and I think his last name's Li. Okay. Now, I want to love this guy, but I don't even know him. In fact, I just made that up. I'm just assuming there probably is a guy named Li in the Sichuan province of China, right? Okay, I don't know anything about him, so how can I love him? But when the more I get to know a person, the greater capacity I have to be able to love them. Well, that's true with God. We have to have this priority. So there's the priority of order, which is the mind. I have to come to know God first before I can love him, at least something about him. The more I get to know him, the greater the capacity to love him. Let me read from Joseph Bellamy's work here. He says this. He says, a true knowledge of God is implied, for this lays the foundation of love. A spiritual sight of God and a sense of his glory and beauty begets love. When he that commanded the light to shine out of darkness shines in our hearts and gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And when we with open face behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord, then we are changed into the same image. And see here, as we receive that light of the knowledge of God and see his glory, it can make us be able to love him greater. But now watch what he says here. A little later, he says, for if our apprehensions of God are not right, In other words, if I have false views of God, false understandings of him, it is not God we love, but only a false image of him framed in our own fancy. And so if you have a false belief about God, then it's not the real God that you love if you loved that God, right? So we have to, there's a priority of order, and that is the mind, because your hearts can be deceived, can't they? Our hearts can be deceived, right? I'll prove it to you. How many of you have cried at a movie? Raise your hand. Why? You know that's not true. It's just actors, right? I'll tell you why. Because our hearts can't tell the difference between reality and fiction. Our hearts can be deceived. So there has to be a priority of order, and that is the mind. But as Sproul so eloquently said, there is a priority of importance, and that is the heart. It is not the goal is not to get a bunch of stuff up in your head. The goal is to know God more and more so that you can love him deeply with your heart and love others as well. And so the heart is most definitely the priority of importance. Now, I want to add a third thing, though. I believe there is a priority of immediacy, and that is the will. Because of the situation we're in this life, because this life is going to end soon. Sooner for some than others, okay? But it's going to end soon, and so there is a priority of importance that God calls us to advance the kingdom of God. And he calls us all to find our part in bringing that about because of the eternal nature of the consequences. Our mission as a church, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And so we see these priorities, okay? So God has emotions, and hard hearts are our own fault. And therefore, Jesus is angry. Here, he is clearly angry because of their hard hearts. We'll deal with the other emotion in just a moment. But he's angry because of their hard hearts. Because he's angry because they hardened their own hearts. Now, there is that question that lots of people ask. As a professor, I get this question asked all the time. Okay, you know, back in Exodus, when it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How is that fair? Okay. It kind of sounds mean, right? So how are we to understand that? Well, let me give you three points on it that I think help us in understanding this, okay? So does God harden our hearts? First of all, I want to say we harden our own hearts first. It is not God hardening our hearts and then we harden our own hearts. We harden our hearts first and then God says, okay, fine, and hardens our hearts, okay? So it is we harden our hearts first. Now, in Exodus, in fact, if you look at Exodus, we don't have time, but if you look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 13, it says his heart was hardened. It doesn't say who hardened it. And in chapter 8, verse 15, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But in all three instances, it says, thus fulfilling what God said about his heart being hardened. So they all three seem to be understood as the same thing. But which one came first then? Because the passage doesn't say, did Pharaoh harden his own heart first or did God harden his heart? Which one comes first? Well, in Exodus, we don't know. But in 2 Thessalonians, we do know. So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 to get the mystery solved here on whether we harden our hearts or he hardens our hearts first. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is the passage about the man of lawlessness, is what Paul calls him here. It's also the same person as the Antichrist. So he's talking about the Antichrist here. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders. This guy's going to be a bad dude. And with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. Now watch this. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. Now notice this, these people who decide to follow the Antichrist, it says they perish because they didn't accept the love of the truth. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say they didn't accept the truth. He says they didn't accept the love of the truth. Their hearts have to be involved, not just the brain. Our hearts must be involved, and that's what he's saying here. They did not love the truth. Now watch this, verse 11. For this reason, because they refused to love the truth, for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. Their hearts were for unrighteousness rather than the love of the truth. So for this reason, God hardens their hearts. So which comes first? Clearly, they hardened their own hearts. God said, okay, and then he hardens their hearts. But it still sounds a little strange, doesn't it? It seems like it's saying that God's up there, and they harden their hearts, and so he then zaps them. Right? Okay, it's not that way, okay? God passively hardens, not actively zaps them. Okay, so it is not the idea that God is up there and says, fine, and you go, you know, I've got a hard heart now. You know, that's not what's going on, okay? Look at Romans chapter 1. It gives us some further understanding on this subject. Now, Romans chapter 1, Paul is describing why all the Gentiles are without excuse for their sins, and therefore will come under the wrath of God. But in it, on these three verses, verse 24, 26, and 28, he uses the same phrase each verse. Watch this, verse 24. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. And he goes on to talk about homosexuality. Verse 28, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. Now notice here the same phrase, God delivered them over. Notice also all three have something to do with like, therefore, because of. They did something, they hardened their hearts, therefore God delivered them over. Now notice it's not an active zapping, it's a passive taking his hands off. He says, fine, walk the life you've decided to walk. And he doesn't stop them. But that should be the scariest thing we would ever want to experience. God saying, fine, and taking his hand off, no longer, the only source of good, no longer seeking to draw them. So it's a passive hardening. And the last thing I want to say about this is that only God knows when we've passed the point of no return. We don't get to make that decision. Look at Proverbs 29, verse 1. Proverbs, the wisdom here, he makes this statement. One who becomes stiff-necked, that's hard-hearted, after many reprimands will be shattered instantly beyond recovery. There's a point of no return. God knows where that point of no return is, but we do not know. There are people that you're probably thinking of right now where you're saying they must have gone too far. They've certainly hardened their hearts to the fullest extent. And you do not have the ability to detect that, okay? Let me give you an illustration of this. I think I've shared this before. But my brother-in-law, Rick, so it's Elizabeth's brother, his father-in-law, Tom, was dying. And the doctor said he's going to die. Get ready, say your goodbyes. There's nothing more we can do. And so Rick called us and asked if we would come and share Christ with him because he was definitely not a believer. Okay? And so we said, sure. Well, then Elizabeth informs me, she's met Tom before, and he is like one of the meanest old men you've ever met. Angry at everything, just ornery mean. Hard-hearted. So she says, just be ready for that. So we go and we talk to him in the hospital. And we start talking, and I don't even know what we were saying, but we're talking to him about Jesus. And then he says this, he blurts out, he says, "Then why did God take my son?" And apparently, his son had died at an early age. And that was the root of bitterness that led him to be the person he was all of his life. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I could give him a philosophical answer to this. And there are good explanations for these things. Why does God allow evil and suffering, etc.? But obviously, that's not the time to bring those kinds of things up. So I'm baffled. I don't know what to say. My wife, in her brilliance, from her heart, she says this. She says, "Well, I don't know. But I do know that if you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus, you'll get to be with your son and see him again." And he did. He prayed to receive Jesus Christ right there in the hospital. He got so saved. He actually asked to be baptized in the hospital. He got baptized in the hospital, okay? Not only that, he got healed. We prayed for him, and it was gone. He was able to go just a few days later out of the hospital, completely done, okay? So he starts coming to our church, and nobody in our church knew him. This is the first time they had met him, okay? Because he never stepped to, you know, in a church before. And so, but every one of them would tell you, he was the nicest old man they ever met in their lives. Jesus totally transformed this man. We do not know anybody else's heart. Only God knows this. And so hopefully that helps a little bit in this whole issue of hardening hearts. But as we back in our passage, we see that Jesus is both angry and grieved. God has emotions. Hard hearts are our own fault, so Jesus is angry. But then finally, hard hearts hurt us, and so Jesus is grieved. If you look back at the passage, he says, after looking around at them, this is verse 5, with anger, he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Grieved because he knew that that was hurting them. He cared about them. Even though he knew also that they were plotting his death, he still loved them. He's grieved by this. We see this at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 6, just before the flood, where God is going to pour out his wrath. We see in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, "When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved." The NIV, the old NIV, says his heart was filled with pain. That's our God. He doesn't judge just because he has fun doing it. He grieves in his judgment because he knows that their hard hearts are simply hurting them. And so we see the heart of God here. And yet, just like the Pharisees, so many just say, "I want it my way. I don't care about the design of God in creation and in salvation. I want it my way." And he grieves at those who fall into that trap. Finally, it ends, our passage ends with persecution. Jesus is persecuted. Persecution is a part of the package we sign up for. Look at verse 6. "Immediately the Pharisees went out and started plotting with the Herodians against him how they might kill him." Now this is fascinating here because the Pharisees, they were the people who wanted to live holy lives, and they were opposed to Rome, though they were not zealots, so they did not advocate armed resistance, but they did not like the Romans. The Herodians were the opposite. They were those who followed Herod. They were in cahoots with Rome. They liked it. And yet these two opposite groups, because they had a similar hatred for Jesus, worked together that they might kill him, they might persecute him. But this is also true for believers. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Here we see a promise. It's one of those promises. You ever read those promise books, you know, promises of the Bible books? I don't know if anybody's ever seen one. This is not in there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It says, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, all those who want to follow God and do the right thing, even when the consequences could be persecution, all those who want to follow him and advance the kingdom of God and share their faith with Christ, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It doesn't say they might be or it's a good possibility that they will. It says they will be. And so it seems to me that if we're not ever persecuted, we're probably not seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We're compromising somewhere. Because that's what he says. Jesus said the same thing. Look at John chapter 15, verse 20. Here, the words of Jesus. He's just being real, letting us know ahead of time what to expect if you're going to become a Christian. He says, remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This is what we can expect as Christians. In fact, we see it in the book of Acts. It's quite fascinating. All the way through the book of Acts, we see, especially with Paul, they were either getting persecuted or leading people to Jesus. There's no neutral ground. That's what you see over and over and over and over again. Either persecuted or leading people to Jesus. We don't let the hard-hearted dictate how we share the gospel. You see, some would say, well, these are really hard-hearted people. And if you come across them and share with them Jesus, they're just going to get really mad and move further away from Jesus. They're already totally away from Jesus. Moving further away, we don't allow them to dictate to us how we're to share the love of Christ. We share the gospel. And we allow God to take it the rest of the way. That's what we need to recognize here, okay? Always do the right thing, no matter what the consequences. In my preaching, I am tempted to compromise the truth. Because I know that if I share something that's controversial, it could turn someone off. And they would leave and perhaps go find another church because there's lots of churches around, right? And I'm tempted to compromise the truth, but I do my best not to. I try to practice what I preach, though I'm not successful sometimes, okay? I'm a hypocrite at times. I've had people tell me, I don't want to go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. And I always tell them, don't worry about that. Come and join us anyway. We have room for one more. Because we're all hypocrites to various degrees. And we seek not to be, right? We want to follow the truth and not compromise. Because when we do the right thing, gradually things happen, okay? I have seen hundreds of people saved, hundreds of people saved because of bold, compassionate witnessing. I'm on Facebook with several of my old friends from before I became a Christian. Most of them are now saved, though they did not initially appreciate my bold witnessing. I have never seen anyone saved through sappy, compromised witnessing. So always do the right thing. No matter what the consequences, follow Jesus as we see him doing this as well. Let's pray.